Hey, Riverview Holt, hope all is going well. I'm sitting here today with James Granger, who has decided to tackle the four horsemen of the apocalypse today, talking about the topic of the book of Revelation. So why'd you pick Revelation?
Well, you know, I've always been fascinated by the book of Revelation. I've had the opportunity myself to visit the seven cities that had churches that the book of Revelation was written to. Several people wrote in with questions, just anything on Revelation, help me understand Revelation. What is this book all about? And so just the idea of being able to, just in a broad sense, take a look at, you know, how do we kind of access this book as Bible readers, and what are the gospel implications, was an intriguing topic to me. I think it's going to help our people a lot. And so it jumped out at me, so I grabbed it.
All right. Everybody give a round of applause to James Granger and the End of the World.
Welcome to Riverview. As Noel said, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is good to be here with you this morning. For as long as I can remember, there has been a fascination with apocalyptic things in our culture. And it feels to me like more recently that fascination is growing. Webster's defines apocalypse as a sudden and very bad event that causes much fear, loss, or destruction. And we're fascinated with stuff like that, whether it's The Walking Dead or The Hunger Games or movies like Oblivion. We are experiencing a steady diet of this kind of story popping up in the entertainment industry and in our culture today. When I was a kid, over the course of the 1970s, there might have been 15 or 20 of these kind of themed movies with the apocalyptic kind of theme. Half of those were Planet of the Apes movies. I don't know if any of you remember those movies, but that was like my picture of the future, right? It's going to be these apes with the funny haircuts and the everything. And then in the 1980s and 1990s, the numbers started to grow, about 30-ish per decade of sort of movies that are in this apocalyptic stream, movies like Terminator, maybe you've seen The Matrix, Deep Impact. That number then doubled in the period of time between 2000 and 2009. 60 or more movies like AI, I Am Legend, of course, the classic apocalyptic movie, WALL-E. My favorite movie in this genre is The Book of Eli, which came out in 2010. It stars Denzel Washington as the main character, Eli, and he lives in post-apocalyptic America, and he possesses the only known remaining copy of the Bible. And the movie sort of is about the search and the quest for that book. It's highly sought after as the source of truth and life in their fallen and broken world. Now, we're continuing in this Under the Cushions series. This week, we're responding to your request for teaching about the book of Revelation. Several questions came to us about the end times, judgment day, the rapture, the tribulation. All of those are themes that are found in the book of Revelation. There was one person who simply wrote, please, anything on the book of Revelation. I've never heard a sermon on any of it. And so if that's you, this is for you. You won't be able to say that anymore. There's tremendous fascination with the book of Revelation, just like there are with this kind of genre of movies and such, and trilogies and books, which makes sense because the book of Revelation details, in part, the apocalyptic portion of the God story. In fact, the very first word in the book of Revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which literally means an uncovering. Apo is to take off. Kalypsis is the cover. And so it's this idea of an unveiling, a revealing, or your Bible will translate it simply as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. Movies are great, but they're just speculation. They're just entertainment. The Bible is indeed the source of truth and life in our fallen world. We have the revelation. The idea of this book is that Jesus is going to peel back the curtain and expose what's going to happen and reveal it to John, who then has written it down, and we have John's written record of what he saw. Our modern understanding, you're kind of going, okay, why the two definitions? Our modern understanding of apocalypse as this kind of sudden catastrophic event comes from the fact that what was revealed to John, the apocalypsis in the book of Revelation, was and is in part a sudden catastrophic event. Now, the book of Revelation comes with its own warning label. John himself, towards the very end, in fact, in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, he warns us about two tendencies that we might have when we read and study this book. So I wanted to give you the heads up, John's own warning about what he saw. Chapter 22, verse 18, he says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." And as you can imagine, those plagues are not good. They're like sores and intense heat and all this stuff. If you go back and read, it's not like you get the plague of bacon or money coming out of your ears or something like that. These are not good plagues. If anyone adds to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in the book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And see, Revelation can be a tricky book to read normally. And so what happens is some are tempted to take what's written here and then to add to it, to find some kind of inner meaning or stuff that's not there, or they obsess over it, they argue about it, and John says, don't do that. Others go to the other extreme, right? And I know people who have said, I won't even read the book of Revelation, I'll just ignore it, or people who minimalize what it says in there, and John says, don't do that either. What's here is important. What I do want us to do today is to just kind of take a bird's eye view of the book of Revelation, sort of the who, what, where, when, and why, to give you a framework to help make the book accessible as a reader, encourage you to read the book, and here's why. When you see what's currently true in light of what's going to be true, it will change your life. When you see what's currently true in your life, in your world, and what's going on now, in light of what is going to be true, it will change your life. In fact, Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." It will be sudden. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." There will be destruction. "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There will be judgment. And then he says this in verse 11, "Since," in other words, in light of what's going to be true, "since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" In light of what's going to happen, how should you live now? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. It is the last book in the Bible, so start in the maps in the back and go a little bit earlier, and you'll be at Revelation. And we're going to read through the first chapter and talk a little bit about what John has to say and give us a bit of an overview of what's going on here in the book. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation," the apocalypsis, "of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy," which is mostly the reason I chose this, because I wanted to receive the blessing of being the one reading it aloud. "And blessed are those who hear," that's all of you, you're receiving blessing by hearing, you're welcome, "and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, so John, maybe you're familiar with John, this Jewish boy that's born into the Roman Empire in the first century, lives in Galilee, sort of in that northern part of Israel, along with his brother James. They follow Jesus at a very young age. He spends 3 years learning and following and serving with Jesus, and then he watches as Jesus gets arrested and beaten and crucified, and only to see him rise from the dead 3 days later. John then receives his marching orders along with the other apostles directly from Jesus before Jesus ascends into heaven. Most scholars believe that he remained in Jerusalem for 10 to 12 years, sharing the gospel, working with the other apostles, and then he ends up as a pastor in a city called Ephesus in an area called Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was sort of a regional hub for a bunch of churches in other major cities around that area, and John had huge influence there. Later in John's life, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now he appears as the writer of the book of Revelation. He wrote 5 of the 27 New Testament books. And so Jesus sends his angel, and note, this is not a Christophany. We've talked about that recently. Christophany is when Jesus himself shows up in the story in the form or looks like an angel. This is Jesus' angel friend that he sends to reveal the things that must soon take place to John, and John has written it down for us. And like I said, we're all blessed to be part of it here this morning. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, so John has an audience. It's this group of seven churches that he's writing specifically to. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him, to Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him, to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so who are these seven churches? It's that regional sort of group that was pictured on the map earlier there, located in what is now Western Turkey, Ephesus at the hub, a major port and trade city, center of culture in the first century world. And so Ephesus was one, and then you have Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are real places, some with spectacular archaeological ruins, some that are completely unexcavated. Each of these churches had its own gospel opportunities and also their own sinful tendencies. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see John addresses each of those churches individually, but here he's giving them a collective message. This is something I want all of you to hear, and he gives them, it's basically a threefold message. First, remember the gospel. Jesus Christ loves us and has freed us from sins by his blood. Second, God is sovereign. He says, I am the one who was, who is, and who is to come. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I'm the beginning, the end. I am in control. I am the Lord. And then the third message here is that Jesus is coming back. In the clouds, all the tribes on earth are going to wail on his account. And so if you're one of the members of one of these churches, the letter, the scroll gets written down and somebody, you know, runs to your town and rolls it and reads it, you're asking yourself the question, okay, well, how, John, do you come by this message for us? And so John explains that starting in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Now, Patmos is a smallish island that's just off that western coast of Turkey, and it's mostly uninhabited today and was the same way back. There were some people that lived there back in John's time. He's on this island. Now, why is that? I was on the island on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so John's story is, look, I was just pastoring my butt off in Ephesus. I mean, we were trying to get the gospel out to as many as possible, as quickly as possible, helping these other churches do that, just like all of you have been doing. And before long, the gospel was spreading so quickly that the Romans began to perceive John as a threat. And they saw no alternative but to say, we've got to get this guy out of this of Ephesus and silence or stifle his influence. Let's send him to this remote island of Patmos. And they figured this might be a good strategy to put a lid on the influence that John had. But their plan backfired. He goes to Patmos and God shows up there and shows John this vision, and John's gospel influence grew immeasurably larger as a result of their, it was the opposite of what they were hoping for. The gospel will go out one way or another. Verse 12, then I turned, so he hears this trumpety voice. I mean, this is a strange experience that he's having. He says, I'm going to look at this and see what this is. So he kind of wheels around. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There's your Christophany. Can you imagine? John turns around and he sees and hears and feels this warrior, and it's Jesus. Remember, John knew Jesus, but he'd never seen this Jesus. People, Jesus is just awesome. And I mean that in the true sense of that word. I hang around high school kids a lot. I was with a group of guys recently, and one of the guys burped, and the other guy said, dude, that was awesome. And I was like, no, it wasn't. That's not what that word means at all. That was disgusting. Truly full of awe means you're so overwhelmed by reverence and fear that you can hardly breathe, you can hardly speak. This is our King that John is describing here, our Savior. I mean, hearing John describe Jesus, how much confidence does that give you? He's ready. Now watch John's response, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John just passes. I mean, he's just but Jesus laid his right hand on me. John's going, oh man. You know, like, whoa. Saying, fear not. Yeah, right, Jesus, okay. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then Revelation 1:19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Jesus says to John, I'm going to describe something to you here. It's what's going to happen in the future. And remember, while I'm describing it, you need to be confident in me. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I've got this. And then he gives him these three categories of instruction. First one is, write down the things that you have seen. This is the vision that God is giving to John through Jesus, through the angel. Write down what I am revealing to you. And we've seen that John is doing that already here in chapter 1. The second category is write down those things that are. What's true now? That's the part that's covered in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the section where I personally have the most expertise and experience, because I had the chance to visit each of the seven cities that receive a specific letter and to study those texts in the context of being in those cities. In chapter 1, we saw an overarching sort of collective message for all of these churches together. In chapters 2 and 3, he goes back and has a specific message for each one. He says, okay, you guys have done well here. You've strayed from the gospel over there. Here's the changes I would urge you to make in order to live gospel-centered lives. Now, there's tremendous application for us in these letters, these individual letters found in chapters 2 and 3. If you're interested in studying more about that, Steve Sommerlott and I went through a whole series a few years back here at Riverview where we dug into each of those individual letters. Just go to rivchurch.com. and look up messages, and it was the 7 series. And that might be a good place for you to start to dig into some of that stuff there. The final category, so it's the things that you have seen, those that are, and then those that are to take place after this. This is the remainder of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. It begins with a peek into the throne room of heaven, which is a really cool read, chapters 4 and 5. And then John includes description of future events like the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, the millennium, and then the new heavens and the restored earth. The language of Revelation is extremely rich and powerful. And in some ways, it can feel unfamiliar as you read to it. And there's two reasons, I think, for that. One is because it's unfamiliar. The whole scenario, it's a realm, and the whole concept that he's talking about, it's a world that we don't think about much, and we're not as familiar with it. So that's one of the reasons. And the other reason I think it feels that way is because it draws so much upon the prophetic language from the Old Testament. There's just a huge amount of Old Testament prophecy. If you think about the book of Revelation, it takes the futuristic promises and warnings and prophecy about the people of God and the seed, the land we've been talking about, and it funnels them into one scenario, sort of culminating in the Revelation story. So let me define a couple of these concepts for you. So you have the basic idea as you engage this book and begin to study maybe what you're looking at. GotQuestions.org is an outstanding resource. Several of the definitions and ideas, I used that as a resource to be able to kind of pull some things together. It's just GotQuestions.org. It is an excellent place to go for even additional information if you're looking for it. First, the rapture is an idea maybe you've heard about. The rapture is a future event where all true believers who are still alive will be taken from the earth by God. The term rapture is not found in the Bible. It's a Latin word that just means to carry off. But the idea is very biblical, based on Scripture. One example would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, where it says, "Those who are alive will be caught up together with those who are dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The tribulation is another word that's helpful to know as you study Revelation. That's a future time period when the Lord will both complete his discipline of the nation of Israel and judge the godless inhabitants of the earth. Most scholars believe the tribulation, does anybody know how long it will last? 7 years, right. Some of you have studied that. Based on the prophecy that you'll find in Daniel chapter 9, primarily, is sort of that timing. There is also within the tribulation something known as the Great Tribulation. Sometimes that can be confusing. Just think of the Great Tribulation as the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. That's the part when the Antichrist will be revealed. This tribulation was foretold in the Great Tribulation in Daniel chapter 12, Jeremiah 30, many other different places in the Scripture. Jesus himself refers to this in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. And then there's the millennium. The millennium is simply the future 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ with the saints on the earth. Jesus will be established as the king, and the earth will be readied for final judgment. The Scripture is filled with prophecy about the millennium. It's described very clearly in Revelation chapter 20, the first maybe 10 verses there. That 1,000 years is mentioned 4 or 5 times consecutively. Now, there's lots of different theories about these events. A lot of it has to do with the timing and the order, and whether or not some or all of the language is literal or figurative. You may have heard people describe themselves as premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, or there's diverse views about the timing of the rapture with regard to the tribulation. How will that fit together? There are some who believe the tribulation has already happened to the Jews. Now, this is not an area where I personally have a ton of expertise. I know sort of the basic ideas there, and that's part of why I chose this topic, because I wanted a good reason to study through it and a good reason to sit down multiple times with Steve Summerlott and listen to him tell me things about it, which has been really fun. Honestly, Steve and Noel, two of my co-pastors, have studied this way more extensively and are experts in this kind of stuff. We consider a lot of this to be more of the open-handed, sort of big bucket kind of issues, like we've talked about at the beginning of this series. There's wise and godly people who disagree on some of the stuff and will be in heaven together with each other. I will say this, I've read through the book of Revelation personally numerous times, and I did so again several times for this message, to prepare for this message. And to me, a normal reading of this text suggests what's known as a future premillennial view. When John is asked to write things down that are to take place after this, if you just read through it, he uses language that reads to me like a consecutive sequence of future events. After this, and then, after this, and then it sort of just reads through that way. In fact, the Greek words that he uses in Revelation 1:19, where he says, "Write down what you have seen and the things that are and the things that will happen after this," those two little Greek words for after this are metatauta, and John uses that same phrase 10 more times, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, throughout the book of Revelation. So it's metatauta, after this, and then, metatauta, after this, and it reads like that. So to me, it suggests sort of that futuristic premillennial view, because it's a future consecutive sequence of events. Again, if you're interested in it, you can study it on your own. We're not going to fight about those things. It's just my sense of it for what it's worth. Now, here's what we do know for sure in reading Revelation. Everyone will live for eternity somewhere. Everyone will live for eternity somewhere. Satan is real. He's described vividly and repeatedly in John's writing. He has influence on our world, but in the end, he will be vanquished by Jesus because Jesus is coming back, and those who trust in Jesus will live with him for eternity in the new heaven on the new restored earth. In fact, this is the very end of the vision. This vision is 20 chapters long that John receives in chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Now, if you have put your trust in Christ, what I'm about to read to you describes your future. So I would lean in and let this sort of soak into you. If you have not yet put your trust in Christ, this is our hope for you, that you would find Jesus and be part of this eternal picture. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. No more darkness. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." This is the revelation. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus says, your future is unspeakably spectacular. And it's coming soon because I am coming soon. Now, I've said that multiple times this morning at this service and the one before and last night. And we hear that and we just go, yeah, okay, and I'll go back to what I'm doing. And we get more excited. I mean, LeBron James comes back from Miami to Cleveland, and the headline in the Cleveland paper says, "The Return of the King." And we can't stop thinking about it. This is the King of Kings. It's our Savior. It's Jesus. He is coming back. And we forget that. It's huge. It's everything. It's our hope. Remember where we started. When we see what's currently true, and I love LeBron James, when we see what's currently true in light of what's going to be true, it will change your life. Do we read our lives today through the eternal lens? John does this in his very last words to John. He says, "I am coming soon. In the meantime, keep the book. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, why the book? The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think he's talking about the book of Revelation, but I'm talking about all of the scripture as well. The book is the source of truth and life in our fallen world. And that means when we experience challenges in life, and we do, right? We read them through the lens of the future hope that is described in the book. Maybe you're grieving, or you're frustrated, or you're broken, or you're exhausted. Thanks be to God that it won't always be that way. And I needed to hear that this week as I read through the stories of what's going on in Iraq. And I interacted with people and the different broken places that are going on just in the world around me. I needed that reminder of the hope that we have. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to a persecuted audience and he says, you know what? It's only for a little while. In the end, God will get his glory. There will be no more darkness. And when you experience fortune, remember, that's merely a shadow. That's a glimpse of the blessing that is to come. What an opportunity to point others to Jesus. If you think this is good, and it is, look at what God's doing here. It's just infinitely more so what he has in store for us in eternity. Our vision came from 2 Peter here this morning. So I want to kind of go back and end our time there. Just read back 6 or 7 verses and then we'll wrap up. This is chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Peter says this, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." In other words, you who are Christ followers, don't forget this. Don't miss this. "That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know what Peter's saying there? We're still here because God wants to save more people. We are still here because God wants to save more people. Our present is because of an eternal perspective, an eternal vision, an eternal reality. Verse 10. "But," this is the verse I read earlier, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening," I love that, the more we live this way, the quicker the coming of God. "Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Peter is reminding us of what will be to inform on what the way we ought to live now. Since that's true, walk in holiness because the time is short. The King is coming back and we want everyone to know him. And how do we walk in holiness? We keep the book. Psalm 119. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word," according to the book. That means we read the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, after all. We reflect on it. We let it soak in our heads, our hearts. We discuss it in our life groups and with our families and with our ministry teams and our neighbors. And then we keep it. We have enough trust in that warrior King Jesus that we walk out into his promises and commands. And when we do that, more people get saved. Last two verses, 13 and 14. "But according to his promise, we are waiting." We're living in the meantime here. "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore," in light of what we're waiting for, light of what's true in the future, "beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found on him, by him, without spot or blemish and at peace." How do we be found by God without spot or blemish? We trust in the one, Jesus, who lived his whole life without spot or blemish. If you are in Christ, your future is secure. If you're not, put your trust in the one who live without spot or blemish, so that your future will be secure. And in the meantime, know this, God is big, he is sovereign, he is in control. God is patiently waiting for as many as possible to come to repentance. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come, but it's coming soon. It's near. It's all throughout this book is what it kept saying. And so we keep the book. We pursue godliness, holiness, blamelessness in order to advance the gospel. We live that prepared life, ready for the coming of Jesus, so that as many as possible could know Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just personally so grateful this week for the encouragement and hope I have found in the wisdom of your word. Thank you. I needed that. We need that. Sometimes it feels dark here, and we know that you are the light, you are the truth, and you are our only hope for salvation. Help us to live now in light of what's going to happen. Help us to have an eternal perspective, to pour our resources, our time, our energy, our focus into things that are going to last forever, so that we can be with you together with as many people as possible, Lord. We're thankful for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray today. Amen.